This is our final session, and I wanted to leave as much time available for questions. I have sort of three starter questions. We'll take a look at those and think about those together in a few minutes. Dr. David Gay has been working in this area, New Covenant theology, for a long time. He's connected with a lot of folks, pastors here in the States, but I believe he's British by nationality. At least his English is very British in places. And he has a lot of Kendall materials at Kendall, at Amazon.com, little small booklets on a lot of subjects. I have everything he's done, and it's very reliable. There are occasions where he takes a different stance on some things than we do, but his way of doing that is very generous and very helpful. And one of the things that I was able to glean from him is he took a very old work from the time of Bunyan and adapted it into modern English. It's called Questions for Sabbatarians. And then I took that and readapted it as Questions for the old title. I use the old title. It's called Questions for Law Men, people who believe in the law and at the law. And I thought these would be helpful for you to think through the subject, particularly as it relates to the third use of the law, that is, that the Ten Commandments are and continue to be the rule of life for believers. And so these are some questions that that help expose the weakness of that position, and their focus. Every question is derived straight from texts. And what I'm going to try to do, I need to get permission to do this because this is really close to what Dr. Gay did. So I've written asking permission to take my adaptation and make it available to you. And so I want to get that before I make it available. And so to those who argue that the law is the rule of life for believers, we ask the following questions requiring biblical answers from those that we are asking. First, is it not true that believers have died to the law? Is that not true? Romans 7, 4 to 6, Galatians 2, 19 to 20. And the answer is yes, believers have died to the law. Secondly, is it not true that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end, the consummation, the fulfillment of the law to everyone who believes. The answer is, well, yes, because that's a direct quote from that text, Romans 10, 4. Is it not true that through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set believers free from the law of death, Romans 8, 2, and that this includes the Ten Commandments, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. Is that not true? Fourthly, is it not true that whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, Romans 3, 19, and believers being led by the Spirit, Romans 8, 9 and 14, are in fact not under the law, Romans 6, 14 and 15, but have been released from it, Galatians 5, 18 and Romans 7, 6. The law speaks to those who are under the law. However, those who believe, those who walk in the Spirit, those who have been made alive by the Spirit, are in fact not under the law, and therefore the law does not speak to them, to us, in a way that is binding. Is it not true that the handwriting which was against believers and contrary to them in their time of unbelief, Christ has taken away and nailed to the cross? Colossians 2:14. Now, that's a text we did not look at, so someone open in your phone or on your tablet or in your Bible and have Colossians 2:14 to us. The handwriting which was, is it not true that the handwriting which was against believers, what is the handwriting? Huh? Ten Commandments, right? That's when Paul talks about the things written by the hand of God or by the finger of Moses, and therefore the handwriting, it's not talking about the little epitaph that was nailed to the cross. That's not what he's talking about. So the handwriting which was against believers and contrary to them, Christ has taken away and nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. Somebody prepared to read that, Jay? Yes, yes. Give us enough so it's at least the full sentence.
And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demand. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross.
Okay, so you see that setting aside is integral part of forgiveness of sins. So if we continue to have the law against us, then we are not forgiven people. Do you see that? And that's what Paul is arguing. Is it not true that the law is not of faith? Galatians 3:12. Is it not true that the law has been rendered obsolete and has been abolished by Christ? Ephesians 2:14 and 15. Someone turn there for us, please. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. And then Hebrews 7:18 to 19 and Hebrews 8:13, which we've studied on Sunday mornings. But Ephesians 2:14 through 15. Somebody read. Ephesians 2:14 to 15.
For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in His own body on the cross, He broke down the walls of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new people from the two groups.
So, that wall of partition that divided Jew from Gentile has been taken down so that Jew and Gentile might be one new man in Christ. He did so by nailing it to the cross, bringing it to a conclusion, bringing it to an end, and therefore setting it aside. So it is not for us. Is it not true that believers are expressly forbidden to listen to those who insist on burdening them with the yoke of slavery, Galatians 2:4 and 5:1, and that the law is an unbearable yoke of bondage, Acts 15:10. Someone turn to Acts 15:10. Acts 15:10. And when you're there, just read. Loudly.
Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?
Okay. So in the discussion over how to treat and handle the Gentiles who were coming to faith in a largely Jewish setting, and Paul saying, you know, the law is not for them. And Peter recognizes, and his argument is interesting. It's not a theological argument, it's a historical argument. Why in the world would we burden Gentiles with a yoke that we nor our fathers could bear? Why would we do that? And James is probably sitting over in a corner mumbling to himself, but we'll let James deal with that. Is it not true that believers are members of the new covenant of the Spirit and not the letter? 2 Corinthians 3:6. Is that not true? Yes. Is it not true that the law is not made for the righteous man, but is made for sinners, for the disobedient and transgressors? 1 Timothy 1:9. In regards to Sabbath, which is the sign of the Old Covenant, the Apostle spoke strongly against the observance of days, including Sabbaths, or as it should be, Sabbath. Romans 14, verses 5 to 12, Galatians 4, 10, Colossians 2, 16 to 17. If you set aside the Sabbaths, and the Sabbath is the sign not only of the Mosaic covenant, but it's at the center of the Ten Commandments, then either you've got to have one command that's either radically altered or one command that is set aside, but the rest hold true. We're bound to the rest. I think this comes up, but just in case it doesn't. You cannot have the command without its consequence. What was the consequence for breaking the Sabbath?
Death.
In fact, they went out and, you know, and it even illustrates the man's picking up sticks to start a fire so he can cook his manna. And they took him out and stoned him. So how can you then change the consequence if you still have the command for Sabbath? For beyond that, how in the world are you going to keep it? I mean, if you look in the prophets, several times God says, "You have never kept my Sabbaths." It just never did. And the captivity, when they went into captivity, part of the reason they went into captivity is they failed to keep the Sabbaths, the sequence of Sabbaths that was supposed to give the land rest. So instead of taking the year off from farming, they just farmed all the way through. God said, "Enough. On top of everything else, I'm going to let my land rest for 70 years. So it's 10 cycles of 7 Sabbaths. Secondly, the Sabbath was given to Israel in the Old Covenant as their special distinguishing mark. It was the Sabbath that separated Israel from all the other peoples. You can see that in Exodus 31, 12 to 17. Then you can see it on the other end of Israel's life in Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20. So Sabbath is what marked off Israel as a people. And believers, most of whom are Gentiles, are in the new covenant, which covenant is superior, being founded on better promises. If your answer in part to these questions is that the seventh day is ceremonial, and it is this, the ceremonial aspect of Sabbath, which has been abolished by Christ, but the one day in seven is moral and is therefore still binding, would you give us the scriptures that prove that the law can be divided into these three sections and taken apart in that fashion? Would you further give me scriptures which prove that the seventh day is ceremonial, while it is listed as one of the Ten Commandments? Indeed, would you give me scriptures which speak of one day in seven? Sabbath rest. Since Israel was often rebuked for Sabbath breaking in the time of the Old Covenant, both directly, and then there's a whole string of texts, and by implication, Isaiah 56, 58, and Jeremiah 17, if believers are obliged to keep the Sabbath, why are there not one similar example in the New Testament? Not one. Now, of course, we have the examples of Sabbath breaking, interestingly, by Jesus and his disciples in the Gospels. And when we come into the life of the new covenant, why is it that Paul never condemns anyone for breaking the Sabbath, never illustrates anyone for breaking the Sabbath, nor does he give any direction at all at what new covenant Sabbath keeping would be like? None. How can that be? Well, it can be because we're not obligated. We're not under the law in that sense. Dr. Gay goes on. Now, remember that these were originally proposed, these questions were originally written right around 1580, 1590. So these are very old. And I saw the original version of them. That's why Dr. Gay rewrote them in modern English. It would be like reading an unabridged Bunyan or an unabridged John Owen, more like reading Owen. But he goes on to say, Why do the apostles and elders, when they wrote to believing Gentiles, Acts 15, fail to insist on Sabbath keeping? I ask this for two reasons. First, it was the discussion of the law which prompted the very letter. And B, very serious consequences follow with Sabbath breaking. The Old Testament, it was death. In the New Testament, it would be excommunication. Well, if you plead acts of necessity and mercy in the spirit of Luke 13 and 14 to justify your inevitable breaking of the Sabbath, are you absolutely confident that in every circumstance, the sort of things you feel free to do on what you call the Sabbath really are covered by acts of necessity and mercy? Bearing in mind that the Sabbath strictures which are revealed in the Scriptures. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't do all of this lightly. And my wife will know that there was a time in our lives where, in a reformed kind of way, we kept the Sabbath. And we limited our... We did no work that we knew of. We did... You know, I mean, did we go through a time where you didn't really even cook on the Lord's Day, did you? Yeah, she cooked on Saturday and then we ate. So I know what this yoke is like. You can't look at me and say, oh, you've never, you know, I've lived in this world. Thank God for His Word and His Spirit and for disciplers and mentors, some of whom were in books and some of whom were face to face, who helped me to see. Esther, I think, as a submissive lady, was following my leading and guidance in this, and I'm grateful for that. Lastly, and this is a huge question, who changed the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day? And, as it was given in the Old Testament, from sunset, to midnight to midnight. Who did that? Where is that in the Scriptures? Where is that clear? Who was the first person to use the phrase, the Christian Sabbath? Well, not the Scriptures. Who was the first that said, Sunday is a day of rest? All right. And not in the Scriptures. Well, these are just some ways of taking the things that we have taught and reframing them into questions when you are challenged, confronted, or will in fact be condemned for thinking through and holding to these things. Now, let me say again a couple of things. First of all, not being under the Ten Commandments or the Old Covenant Law does not mean that we are free to do anything that we want. The New Testament gives us commands. Yes, many of what is in the law are repeated in the New Testament. But we are bound to the New Covenant, to the New Testament, to what is sometimes called the Law of Christ. I'm not yet comfortable calling it the Law of Christ, as it is commonly used, but to the commands of the apostles and to Christ and the apostles. And so we get condemned for saying, well, since we're not under the Ten Commandments, then you can break the Ten Commandments. Well, you can break the Sabbath. You can't break something you're not bound to. Listen, brothers and sisters, when I was in Germany, and when we lived in Germany, 84 to 91, I loved the autobahns. Because a lot of the autobahns, particularly out in the open countryside, there is no speed limits. And where it's three lanes, the outer lane is a passing only lane, and the overtaking driver has the right of way. It's lovely. Flick your headlights, and the guy in front of you has to get out of his way, and if it goes south, it's his fault. So I regularly drove, particularly when I was having to, you know, I'd leave after church on a Sunday night and head down to Nuremberg, and I could drive that in one of the cars that we had. I could drive that at 220 clicks. It's about 130 miles an hour most of the way. Now, I'm in Germany, right? So am I breaking American 65-mile-an-hour speed limits? No. Am I going faster than 65 miles an hour? I'm doing double that. But am I breaking the law? Why not? I'm not bound to it. I'm in a different place. Brothers and sisters, by God's great grace, you are in a different place. You are not under the old covenant. You are not under the law. You are in the new covenant. You are in Christ. You are under grace. You are experiencing the beginning of the fullness of what Abraham promised in the life of the Spirit in this age. Yes, if you're in America, you should drive at the speed limit. In Germany, on the autobahns, I don't got to. And I didn't. And I don't. All right? Now, that is the easiest way I know how to illustrate what it means. Is the law still binding here? Yes. Right? Just because, you know, and believe me, when we came back from Germany, the speed limits, particularly on the West Coast, were 55. It felt like we were walking everywhere we went. Beautiful, big interstates. And we're chugging along at 55 miles an hour. You've got to be kidding me. And yeah, I had to completely recalculate how long it took to get places. Guys, used to getting on the Autobahn and driving at 100 miles an hour. And great. Well, now, if I drive at 65 miles an hour in Germany, it's not wrong, except in certain places. They actually set minimums that are actually above that. But it's not wrong, and it's not deadly. Well, can be. If I'm doing 65 miles an hour in the third lane, oh my goodness. You don't move, you're going to die. But if I put myself back under the law, there are dire and dreadful consequences. Because under the law, the old is stirred up, Romans 7. And so I put myself in this situation where there is this horrible internal structure because I am not living in the new covenant as a son through the Spirit, even in the midst of great suffering, Romans 8. Get out of Romans 7 by believing the truths of Romans 5 so that you live in Romans 8. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was wrong. He said, we are always going to live until we die in Romans 7. I'm going, no, no, we don't. So though we are freed from the law, we are not freed to unrighteousness. But we have the righteousness of Christ that has been not only put to our account, but has been put in us through the Spirit, so that the righteous life of Christ through the Holy Spirit is in us. So it's not infused, that's the Catholic error, but rather it is imparted. So we have an imputed and an imparted righteousness. And that imparted grace, that life of Christ in us, hears the word, and in hearing the word, receives the grace to obey the word as it's being heard. That comes from John Owen. It's like, wow. All right. That is why we live by faith. We live by faith. Is it true that believers have died to the law? Yes. Is it true that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Yes. Is it true that through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set believers free from the law of death? Yes. Is it true that whatever the law, it says to them who are under the law? Yes. And that believers being led by the Spirit are not under the law? Yes. But have been released from it? Yes. Is it true that the handwriting which was against believers, which condemned us, which was contrary to us, Christ has taken away and nailed to the cross? Yes. Is it true the law is not of faith? Yes. Is it true the law has been rendered obsolete and been abolished by Christ? Yes, because He took it away. Is it true that His believers are expressly forbidden to listen to those who are burdening them with the yoke of slavery? Yes. Believers, is it true that believers are members of the new covenant of the Spirit and not of the letter? Yes. Is it true that the law was not made for the righteous, but for men who are sinners and transgressors? That's what it was made for. All right. I really appreciate, I'm going to keep this on the recording, but I really appreciate all of those here and all of those who through our recordings have listened and heard and hopefully have at least been challenged to think seriously and carefully about how we think about who we are as Christians and what God has done for us. And that while New Covenant theology is not an all-encompassing systematic theology, it is a biblical way, we believe, of understanding how the Scriptures are unfolding with Christ at its center and the church, the people of God, now under the New Covenant and not under the Mosaic Covenant. And that we together are joining in as heirs of the great grace that God promised Abraham, and that we are part of God's kingdom as promised to David, and that with Jesus, our Redeemer and Ruler, we are beginning to see the unfolding of the future, the present and future glories that God promised to them. And then one day, all of God's people of all ages will together one day experience the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells and in which God says, I will dwell with my people. This is the end of all things. For that day to come. Thank you.